Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. And we are continuing in our series on Romans. We're still in Romans chapter 1. We'll be there for another couple of weeks or so. But today we're looking at verses 13 to 17. If you remember, it ended with verse 13 last week, but I'm going to include it this week. Just to help keep everything in context. And so, yeah, that's where we'll be. So if you want to go ahead and get there, and then I'll read that in a few minutes. You know, in 1913, Adoniram and Ann Judson, they were married 2 weeks before boarding a ship to India and then on to Burma, where they would spend the next 40 years sharing the gospel, translating the Bible into Burmese, and establishing many churches. From 1843 to 1873, Dr. David Livingstone explored the interior of Africa, paving the way for future missionaries to reach remote tribes with the gospel. For 51 years, Hudson Taylor worked behind the closed doors of China. He founded the China Inland Mission, and that mission sent more than 800 missionaries into China. He was respective of their culture, as you see. He adopted their style of clothing and other cultural ways. He spoke many Chinese dialects, all to share the gospel with people who were lost. And he was never a strong man physically, and he said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them." Then in the 1950s, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, they were married in Quito, Ecuador, while working with the Quichua Indians. Then they attempted to reach an even more remote tribe called the Aucas. Jim and four other missionaries were killed in 1956 by the Aucas. Yet 2 years later, Elizabeth went back and spent many years living with and reaching these people. Rachel Saint, the daughter of Nate Saint, one of the other missionaries who were killed, one of those five missionaries that were killed, continued the work for many more years. Churches were planted and many were saved, and many were sent out as their own missionaries to the other tribes. Now, why do I share these stories, or these just short snippets of these missionaries? You know, I could share hundreds of stories, and they all have one thing in common: the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives salvation to all who believe. That is the centerpiece of this letter. The gospel is the centerpiece of these verses. The gospel is what changes the hearts of men. As Paul's opening greetings to the church in Rome comes to a close, he transitions to the main topic: the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. Paul reveals why he has such a burden to come to Rome, and as well as he gives the powerful statement of the gospel. So let me read Romans 1:13 to 17. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Has anyone ever been in debt? No? No one? Oh, yeah, I'm sure I'm sure all of us have been in debt in one way or another. Who is it that you owe? Usually it's the bank, right? Well, you buy a new house, a new car, new farm equipment, and you get a loan from the bank. You decide to remodel the inside of the house or add on to the house, then so you get a loan from the bank. They give you money for your purchase or project, and you are in debt to that bank for the money borrowed plus interest. Or you're a student and you get financial aid to go to school. You owe the school or the financial institution money for your education. In verse 13, Paul told them of his desire to see them in Rome with the purpose of preaching and reaping a harvest. But then he reveals three reasons why, I am statements. The first is that he is obligated. I am obligated. I am indebted to go. Now, what does indebted mean? You know, there are two types of being in debt to someone. First, there's the scenario I've already discussed. If you loan me 100 euro, then I am in your debt for that money until I have repaid you. The second type of debt is when you give me 100 euro to give to someone else. The money is not mine to keep, but it is to give to someone else. I am in your debt until I have passed the money along. I am obligated to give that 100 euro to someone. That second scenario is what Paul is talking about concerning the gospel. He is obligated to everyone, everywhere, to share the gospel. God shared the gospel with Paul. He has entrusted Paul with this gospel to share with people who have not heard. And so Paul owes people of all cultures and ethnicities. He owes them the gospel because he is in debt to God. He is in God's debt. Now, who was Paul indebted to? So, who were to be the recipients of the gospel? Well, Jesus said that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So, that kind of really covers everybody, the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was in Acts 9:15. Then, you know, Paul, in these verses this morning, Paul divided the Gentile world even further by saying they were Greeks and barbarians, the foolish and the wise, or the wise and the foolish. So what did Paul mean by that? Well, in Paul's time and worldview, so you have to think about it from Paul's point of view, anyone who was not Jewish was a Gentile. And the Gentiles were those who were in that area of the world, the Greco-Roman cultural influence. Everybody was under the Greco-Roman cultural influence. And then there were those that were outside of that Greco-Roman influence. The outsiders would be the people of Spain that Paul so desperately wanted to go to visit. The outsiders would be the Germanic tribes, the Celtic tribes, the Vikings. The Greco-Romans, they were the intellectual, the philosophical, the military and economic powers. They were the educated. They were the wise. They were the refined compared to the nomadic tribes and chieftains of Spain, of the Celts, of the Germanic tribes, of the Vikings, of the English and Scottish and Irish. In fact, the Romans described Ireland as the land of fog and gloom, beyond it the sea of death. So the farther away you got from Rome, the more barbarian you were. Paul was obligated to preach the gospel to any and all of these people. That was his passion, to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1, 20-25, and I'm not going to read those verses, you can look at them and kind of see what I'm talking about. Paul wrote that the Jews wanted to see signs and miracles. The Greeks, they wanted knowledge and wisdom. Those things don't save you. Christ saves you. The gospel is what saves you. Those missionaries that I mentioned, the Hudson Taylor and Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, David Livingston, those missionaries, they did not go into their respective countries and do miracles or give theological debates. They went in and they preached the gospel. Now, do you feel the same passion? I feel that the time is short. There's an urgency to share the gospel. That urgency is even more so than before. Do you feel that debt to God? We are in debt to God, and the payment is to people who need to hear the good news. Hudson Taylor, late in life, was told by someone said that he had given his life to the Orient because he loved the Chinese. And he shook his head and answered, "No, not because I love the Chinese, but because I love God." When we are sharing the gospel with someone, it is because of the great debt that we owe God and that we love Him. We are paying it forward, so to speak, giving them the gospel so that they can, in turn, give the gospel to someone else who needs to hear. Now, the second reason is in verse 15, he says, "I am eager." Now, when you're eager to do something, then you focus all your energy for that project. I mean, if you're planning a holiday, then you are eager to get there. And so you spend a lot of time and energy getting everything ready, packing, taking care of things for the house, making plans for your pets while you're away. You make plans for when you arrive, your hotel, rental car, food, sightseeing tours, anything else you might need or desire, anything that you're planning on doing. You're excited for the trip and ready to get away for a while. Or when there's a new grandbaby born, then you're excited and eager to see the new addition to the family. Well, Paul is eager. You can sense that in his writing. Earlier in the earlier verses of the chapter, he says, "I long to see you." And then he talks about his praying for them without ceasing, always in my prayers, that I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So there's an eagerness there. Paul cannot stress enough how much he desires to be with this church. Now, are we doing the same? Are we eager to see people come to Christ? Wasn't it nice to see our visitor for Bible study? We should be eager to welcome her to the church, to help her on her spiritual journey. I mean, we hope to know her better. When we pray for revival, are we praying for with the same eagerness, desiring to see and to see souls saved through Christ Jesus? This is the same reason we should have for sharing the gospel. We should have an eagerness, a longing, a deep desire for people to know the Lord. Now, most of you remember, the Hills, Tyler and Heidi. They spent a few months with us several years ago. They didn't have any children at that time. Of course, the oldest, Liam, he is their Irish baby because most likely he was conceived here. We'll just leave it at that. Their plan was to come to Ireland as religious workers. 2 years ago, they had most of the money ready for a bit, but to come over here, but Ireland changed their immigration laws and they weren't able to move here. So they are now set to join a ministry team working in Bosnia. They were very eager to come to Ireland, and now they are eager to go to Bosnia. The eagerness is their desire to share the gospel with people who are lost. And their eagerness is not that they love the Irish or love the Bosnians, but that they love God. Now, the third reason why was Paul, said, "I am obligated," or "I am indebted," "I am eager," and "I am not ashamed." Now, Paul has said he's obligated and indebted to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. Now he states he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's another way of saying that he is proud of the gospel, and he is proud to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and then verses 8 and 12, twice Paul states to not be ashamed. The first time is to Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And the second time he talks about himself. He says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Which means he's reminding Timothy that he's still indebted to God. That phrase is all about Jesus. That sentence that Paul gave is all about Jesus. Paul was saying that he was not ashamed about Jesus because he knows and he believes in Jesus, and Paul is convinced that Jesus' gift of salvation is trustworthy and true. Paul is 100% committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that will hinder him. He knew he would have great opposition because of the Greco-Roman culture, yet he would continue on. Now, as I've mentioned before, the church in Rome was surrounded by the Roman Empire. That Greco-Roman culture was the dominant culture. The city was wealthy and beautiful, and temples for every religion. The gospel was up against the might of the Roman Empire, and the gospel prevailed. Paul wrote this letter to encourage the church in Rome to not be intimidated, but being courageous. Do not be ashamed, despite what people say and do. I mean, what happens when the gospel is preached? People react. People must react. There are only two ways to respond to the gospel. You either embrace it and accept it, or you reject it and despise it. Does that sound any different than today? No. This world hates the gospel. The Aka Indians killed Jim Elliot and the four other missionaries because of the gospel. 19 cross-world missionaries were killed in the Belgian Congo in 1964 because of the gospel. A man my seminary professor taught and baptized in Islamabad, Pakistan, he was martyred for the gospel a year later in a village in the mountains of Pakistan. None of these people were ashamed of the gospel. What is this gospel that we should not be ashamed of? Well, Paul now goes on to explain what the gospel is, what it reveals, and how we attain it. Now, what is the gospel? What is the meaning of the word? The Greek word is euangelio, and it means good news, or glad tidings. And you see there just kind of how it's going. In a 19th century commentary on the Gospel of Luke by a man named Farrar, he wrote, "The word gospel is the Saxon translation of the Greek word euangelion. In early Greek, as in the time of Homer, this word meant the reward given to one who brought good tidings. In later Greek, as in Plutarch and Lucian, euangelion meant the good news actually delivered." And then among all Greek-speaking Christians during the first century, during the time of Jesus and Paul, the word was naturally adopted to describe the best and gladdest tidings ever delivered to the human race. The good news of the kingdom of God. So that Greek word euangelion is even used, it's even used in the Gospel of Luke, and it's the word that's glad tidings when describing the glad tidings given to the shepherds, when the angel gave to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You know, glad tidings. The Messiah was born. The shepherds, they were the first to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does this gospel mean? Why is Paul so concerned about the gospel? So let's take verse 16 one phrase at a time. We'll go through it here kind of slowly. For it is the power of God. And power is the Greek word dunamis, in which we get the word dynamite. The gospel is explosive. It is powerful. The good news of Jesus is powerful. It is dynamic. That's the better version of dunamis to use. It's dynamic. The birth of Jesus changed the world. That event, the incarnation of God into man, is part of the perfect plan for salvation. God, who created all things, humbled himself to be born a helpless human baby, totally dependent on human parents to clothe him, feed him, teach him, love him. And that little hand that put the stars and planets in space, holding the finger of a carpenter. Think about that. For me, this is a dynamic, extraordinary picture of the limitless power of God being encased in the form of an infant. That story is powerful. Glad tidings. Good news. The gospel is powerful. And then fast forward 30 years or so, what Christ did on the cross is powerful. How can we understand the restraint of power to free himself from that situation? Jesus, with a word, could have had a legion of angels at his side. And of course, he didn't even need the angels. He could have just done it himself, but that would have gone against the plan of salvation. The mocking taunts of Pharisees and priests saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down." Because they didn't believe in him. They were clueless as to the power of God hanging on the cross before them and the humility of Jesus to go through that death. Yet it was through that death on a cross that the power of God was for salvation. Salvation, the gift from God that keeps us from an eternity of unimaginable torment and separation from God. Salvation is the good news. Jesus is that salvation. Salvation is our good news story. When we are saved from our sins, salvation through Jesus Christ is our life-saving story. We all have a story. If we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we all have our story of how we got there. I want to share a life-changing story, if you'll give me a few minutes to do so. Nabil Qureshi, maybe you've read his book, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. He was a Muslim from a very devout family. He was an eager and adept student of the Quran, and he was confident in his faith. He went to university and he became friends with David, a Christian. Nabil tried to persuade David to leave Christianity. David never argued with him, but David was strong in his faith and he would answer Nabil's questions. They were best friends because of this, each trying to help the other see the truth. And David gave Nabil a Bible, and I'm sure Nabil gave him a Quran. Nabil began reading and believing, but he could not put away his Muslim faith. So now I'm going to say some from Nabil's own writings. He said, "In the summer after graduating from Old Dominion, I began imploring God daily. Tell me who you are. If you are Allah, show me how to believe in you. If you are Jesus, tell me. Whoever you are, I will follow you, no matter the cost. By the end of my first year of medical school, God had given me a vision and three dreams. The second dream, of which was the most powerful, in it I was standing at the threshold of a strikingly narrow door, watching people take their seats at a wedding feast. I desperately wanted to get in, but I was not able to enter because I had yet to accept my friend David's invitation to the wedding. When I awoke, I knew what God was telling me, but I sought further verification. It was then that I found the parable of the narrow door in Luke 13. God was showing me where I stood. I was outside." So like many Muslims, he was tormented by how his parents and his family would react. So then he started reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is what he said. He said, "I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything. The next few verses spoke to me, saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer, it is a call to die. So I knelt at the foot of my bed and I gave up my life. Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to live to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution, meaning the cross, by repurposing it for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely upon him for my every moment, bending my heart towards him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached me through investigations, dreams, and visions, and he called me to prayer in my suffering. It was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. That is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone, no matter their nationality or ethnicity, no matter what belief system they come from, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jehovah Witness, Mormon, atheist, agnostic, clinging to any form of traditional religion, it's everyone, all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. There are only the two options. I say this nearly every week. I already said it in the sermon once. Trust God and believe in Jesus. Accept his free gift of eternal life. Or reject God. Reject the free gift of eternal life and endure an eternity separated from God and in eternal torment. Verse 17 explains the gospel even more. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. When we ask for forgiveness, repent of our sins, and accept the gift of salvation from God through his Son Jesus, we are then in right standing with God. We have done nothing to deserve this, and we have done nothing to transform ourselves. We are righteous before God because of his righteousness. John Stott said that the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. The righteousness God requires from us is the righteousness God has provided for us in Jesus. See? All along, it is God who provides everything that we need. We only need belief. Paul explained it like this in 2 Corinthians. He said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is our righteousness because he took our place on the cross. The gospel is revealed through Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place because our human righteousness was not good enough. Through the resurrection, he offers his righteousness to us. We understand this by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. This is an intensified phrase that means entirely by faith. Faith and faith alone. Not faith and works. Not works and works. There is no combination of faith and something else to accept the gift of salvation from God. Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." See, Habakkuk was telling Israel they needed to turn to God. Their worship was not good enough. Their lives were not good enough. They could not do anything to gain God's favor until, in faith, they turned to God. So this phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," that was the highway to paradise, as Martin Luther called it. Or the gateway to paradise. It is what unlocked his tormented soul when he struggled with his own righteousness, knowing he was never good enough. This verse, verse 17, and a couple of chapters later, in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, they turned Luther's life upside down. In Romans 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Luther's youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther, wrote a letter and stated, "In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. And it happened this way. As he was repeating his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. They, the just, shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers. He returned to Wittenberg, and he took this as his chief foundation of all his doctrine. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel changed Paul's life on the road to Damascus. This gospel changed the lives of all the disciples. The power of this gospel changed the life of Martin Luther. The power of this gospel changed the life of all those missionaries I mentioned and all the people that they shared the gospel with. The power of this gospel changed the life of Nabil Qureshi. It is possible for men and women to stand sinless before God. It is possible for everyone in this room to be sinless before God. I'm not saying you won't sin. I'm saying you can stand before God sinless. It is possible to be free from the frustration of trying to earn righteousness in heaven in your own power, because that is impossible. The only requirement is faith. Entirely 100% faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. And you stand before God sinless, because when you've accepted Christ as your Savior, Christ has gone to the cross for you. And when God looks at you, he's looking at you through what Christ did for you on the cross. So if you're asking, what must I do to be saved? What do you think the answer will be? It is to believe. Have faith, and only faith, in Christ, and only Christ. The first and last verses of the song In Christ Alone says this, and we'll sing this after I just go through it, because sometimes just reading it and hearing it is better. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Have faith in Christ. Believe in the power of the gospel that leads to salvation. Believe in Christ and be saved.